So we want to pick up in the second sermon of Thomas Manton on Christ's temptation. And here he deals with Matthew 4, the temptation narrative, in verses 2 through 4, which says, "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, 'If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread.' And he answered and said, 'It is written, Man liveth not by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God.'" So we looked last time, just made a few comments last time about a typical sermon for a Puritan, typical organization. And ordinarily, as I mentioned, there's very, very brief introduction, what we might call an introduction, where they usually, the Puritans and Manton does the same, gives basically the gist of the passage in front of him, makes a couple of observations about it, a couple of comments and so forth, and then gives the main idea, and then launches into an exposition of the passage. So if you read the sermon, was there anything interesting to you about the introduction? It's kind of a trick question. If I did this, you guys would throw tomatoes at me. There's no introductory story. There's no introductory illustration. Yeah. In these words, there are three branches. First, the occasion. Secondly, the temptation itself. Thirdly, Christ's answer. So his introduction is basically to state his 3 points. And then he goes right into his 3 points. So, yeah, right to the point. So, yeah, the whole idea of a sermon introduction is really, it's somewhat of a fashionable thing that it's not really, you don't see it in Calvin sermons. If you read Calvin sermons, for example, like in Ephesians, one of his better series of sermons in terms of just the amount of people that have read those sermons and how many times they've been reprinted, you'll pick up on like the second sermon and he'll say, you know, last time we finished at verse 2, today we start at verse 3. So he just launches right into it. He just kind of picks up where he left off and just assumes that you listened to him last time, and away we go. So Manton does the same thing. He just basically gives his 3 points and then launches in. So on the outline there, I did give you the introduction, which are just the 3 points that he gives here. So he gives 3 main points. The occasion of this first temptation, and again, this is the first temptation. There are 3 of them. The occasion. Secondly, the temptation itself. And then finally, Christ's answer to that temptation. And then finally, at the end of the sermon, like I mentioned, the Puritans were known for, he gives what he calls here observations, or what are also called uses. We might just call it in our own terminology, application. So he gives the 3 points of the sermon. He explains the passage, the doctrinal points around it, and some of the implications of what he says. And then he concludes with his application. What is the use of it? What's the benefit of it for us as believers? So, the first point then is the occasion of this first temptation. And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungered. He was hungry. Any comments that you might have just off the top of your head briefly about that first point that might have stuck out to you before we look at the outline itself? The occasion. Anything that was interesting to you in that first point? In my edition, page 267 to 268, just a short first point.
I think one of the things with the first point that he brought up was that the past 40 days and 40 nights, I had heard somewhere where the Jewish fast was not particularly, it might have been 8 hours, but then they ate afterwards. But this 40 days and 40 nights means he didn't eat anything for 40 days and 40 nights. It would have killed him.
Yeah. Yeah, and Manton makes a point, yeah, about how that was possible.
So that was his deity coming through that sustained his humanity.
Okay, yeah. So, like I mentioned before, when he's dealing here with the temptation of Christ, he's not just saying, you know, here's Jesus' temptation, here's how he responded to it, and here's how you can do too. There's a lot more going on. And so he's trying to help us understand, yeah, how is it possible for Jesus, who is truly human, to fast for 40 days and nights, but at the same time realizing that a human being can't do that. So how is that possible? Well, he's the God-man, so there's something more going on. And so he's dealing here with Christology, the doctrine of Christ, how the one person of Christ in his two natures, how those two natures relate, how those two natures are united, not separated, not mixed. So there's a lot of sort of ancient Christian, classically Catholic, we might say, doctrine of Christ, his person, who he is.
He also mentioned that Moses and I think Ezekiel and Elijah also that fasted for that about Moses for sure when he was up there getting the law.
Yeah.
So it seemed that what he was pointing out too is that God sustained them and there was a reason.
Yep.
I mean, it wasn't like they were just deciding I'm going to go on a hunger strike. Moses obviously was learning.
Yep.
And was totally immersed in what God was teaching him.
Yep.
So that was by every word that comes from the mouth of God, that's what he lives by.
Mm-hmm.
And I thought it was interesting to point out the difference between what Christ was doing, or even the others he mentioned, and the Lenten fast.
Yep.
One of his
little jabs that he just kind of like quickly just mentions. Oh, by the way, the whole idea of Lent is a total joke. So he's a good Protestant, he's a good Puritan. So every once in a while, when he gets a chance, he puts a good jab in against the Catholics. Okay, so good. So the first point then, So we just started the first point. So the first point of the sermon, when is the occasion of this first temptation, when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, and so forth. So here he mentions a couple of sub points, and just again he's breaking down the text because the passage that he's looking at is when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungered. So he says, here we have to think about his fasting, what that is, and then secondly, about the fact that he became hungry. And so he deals with those two things. He calls, he talks about them together as well as distinctly, conjunctly and distinctly. He brings them together and, explains them as a unit, his fasting and his being hungry. But then secondly, a distinction between those two things, fasting and being hungry. So that's why, it's not ordinary language for us to talk about things that are conjunctly, but that's what he means, things that are together. So he says there, in every part of our Lord's humiliation, and here's what George is getting at, there is an emission of some beams of his Godhead that whenever he is seen to be true man, he might be known to be true God also. So he, like I mentioned, he's going to deal with the Christological issues that are underneath and behind the temptation of Christ. So, like I mentioned, it's very practical sermons, but at the same time, very theological, and that's what makes them so wonderful. So he says, is Christ hungry? There was a fast of 40 days, continuance preceding, to show how, as God, he could sustain his human nature. So this is one of those great mysteries, because on the one hand, we do say that he's human, just like we are. He's divine. And he is those two things perfectly and completely. But they're not separated. He's not two distinct persons. It's not like putting two cats into a pillowcase and then they start fighting. That's not what's going on with Christ. But he's also not, his two natures, his divinity and his humanity, they're not merged. They're not mixed. So when the Son of God took upon himself a human nature, it's not like he sort of put himself into a blender and kind of mixed himself up and poured himself into a body. Okay, so this is one of the great mysteries of how, on the one hand, the ancient Christian church said the definition of Chalcedon, sort of the great high water mark of the ancient church's understanding of Christ, that he has two natures, two distinct natures, yet one person. And those two natures are not, that they are indivisible, so they're not dividable. We can't chop them up into pieces. But they're also, they're not mingled. They're not mixed. Well, what does it mean then? Well, it means that it's a mystery. So the ancient church used, when they described the Trinity, they described the attributes of God, they described Jesus Christ, they usually describe those doctrines and those persons by saying what they're not, more than what they actually say they are. So what does it mean that Christ, the Son of God, is two natures in one person? Well, we know what it's not. He's not two persons. He's not he's not a mixed third sort of a nature. They're not divided. They're not separate. They're not separated, but they are distinct yet united. So, in Jesus' temptation, then we see that, and we have to understand that, and we have to assume that, so we can read like in the Heidelberg Catechism and the Belgic Confession, the Westminster Confession, and so forth, where they deal with that. So it's interesting and it's important because he says here that in our Lord's humiliation, so the Son of God is humiliated, he's humbled, he's brought down low from heaven to earth, and we see, although being a true human, we see at times and throughout his life, as he says here, emissions of some beams of his Godhead. We see they saw a man, but yet they also recognized he was more than that. They saw divinity. They experienced that. And he says here, in this fast of 40 days, the reason why this is going on is that God would show us that as God, he would sustain his human nature. So the Heidelberg Catechism talks about this in, I didn't bring a copy of it, but, oh, there you go. Is there one on there? No. The Heidelberg Catechism has a question that deals with this language of his divinity sustaining his humanity. And let me see here, towards the front. It's question 18. No, 17, excuse me. Q&A 17 says, why must he also be true God? Speaking of Jesus, why is he true man? Why is he true God? Why must he also be true God? So that by the power of his divinity, he might bear the weight of God's anger in his humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. And the key there is that as true God, he sustains the human nature, because a human nature would be crushed by the weight of God's justice and God's anger. And so the humanity of Christ, even as a perfect human nature, still needs to be borne up and upheld by the divinity. Now, that doesn't mean that the human nature, that the divine nature is sort of penetrating into the humanity to make the humanity, like make him a superman, so that he can, in his superhuman nature, uphold his wrath, but that they work together, and so the humanity is upheld by the divinity, and the although they still remain two distinct natures. Okay, so Manton is using this sort of inherited, sort of basic Protestant, even Catholic language, that in this fast we see that his divine nature, that as God, he sustains the human nature. He doesn't overwhelm the human nature, doesn't transform the human nature, doesn't obliterate the human nature, but he sustains. Okay. He says the verity of his human nature, the truthfulness of his human nature, is seen because he submitted to all our sin, to all our sinless infirmities. Excuse me. The power of his divine nature was manifested because it enabled him to continue 40 days and nights without eating or drinking anything, the utmost an ordinary man can fasting, but 9 days usually. So he describes then the human nature of Jesus here as a veil of flesh. Yet the glory of his divine nature was seen. He gives a whole bunch of biblical examples. There's a couple of points in the sermon where you see he gives all kinds of passages that that describe that. So he talks about while he's laying in a manger, there's a star that is leading the wise men to worship him, and the angels are proclaiming him, glory to God in the highest, and so forth. He says that when he's a child, he's growing up, but yet when he's 12 years old, we see him debating the scribes, the Pharisees, all the law teachers, and so forth, and confounding them. So we see these two natures working together. We see the divine nature sort of peering out of the human nature at times to give us evidences of his glory. It talks about him dying on the cross, but yet in his resurrection, the rocks were rent, the graves opened, the sun darkened. So all these things he describes as examples of how the human nature and the divine nature together are at work. So then the occasion of the fasting then, he's fasting and he's hungry and so forth. And he mentions here that Moses also received the law when he had fasted, been on the mountain with God for 40 days. And Elijah, the same thing. He says, now what these two great prophets had done, Christ, the great prophet and doctor of the Christian church, did also. So he's here tracing this biblical theme of 40 days and the fasting that is associated with that. So, you know, he's showing us his sensitivity to the history of redemption, and he understands the flow of Scripture. He's not just proof texting, as a lot of people caricature the Puritans as doing, but he's showing how he sees this fitting into the larger overall picture and pattern of Scripture. And he says, he describes there the example of the Ninevites and so forth, that 40 days was given to them for repentance and so forth. So it's a biblical example, 40 days of fasting. As Danny mentioned, you know, Moses is learning the law from God, and the Ninevites are given a chance to repent in sackcloth and ashes. And then he mentions, just as a quick little dig, oh, by the way, that thing called Lent has nothing to do with Scripture. 40 days of fasting, nothing to do with Scripture. He says it's ill-grounded. He says, for this fast of Christ cannot be imitated by us more than other his miracles. So if you want to come up with a feast, a series of festivals and so forth, where we have to abstain from something, and, I mean, let's be honest here, I mean, he fasts, really fasts, for 40 days and nights. We give up beer for 40 days. We being just, you know, people who partake in Lent, we give up eating dark chocolate for 40 days. Or we give up, you know, watching your favorite television show, whatever. Yeah, it's like some ridiculous, piddly little thing. The people that, no doubt we probably know, that do that, they always pick the thing that it's easy for them to give up for 40 days or nights. It doesn't really take a lot of self-mortification and self-sacrifice. Because you can get a Jack and Coke instead of drinking a beer, right? You can get a glass of wine or whatever. You can get a piña colada. You don't have to give up alcohol, but you just give up beer for 40 days. So he said it's ill-grounded. And if we wanted to imitate Christ's fast for 40 days, we can do that no more than we can imitate his miracles. So if you want to try to pattern your life after Christ by fasting for 40 days once a year, then you should try to also turn water into wine once a year and see how that works. All right. I did mention in our first session on Manton, just as an aside here, dealing with Rome, that he has a whole series of sermons on 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and a whole series of sermons on why the Pope is Antichrist. So this is, you know, par for the course. It should be shocking to us. You know, oh, he mentions, you know, the Roman Catholic Church, and he's so mean to them. Well, this is what they did. Okay, we're a little nicer today. We call them Roman Catholics. They call them papists. Calvin calls them barking dogs in his commentaries. And, you know, they've got all kinds of funny names for them. So Olivianus, who helped write our catechism, calls them bread worshippers because they because of the host that's held up, called them bread worshippers. So, you know, they've got all kinds of funny names for them, all kinds of, little digs. We're a little more sensitive. But just realize, that's a lot of polemics is going on there. So when you read them like that, don't be so shocked. Let's see here. He mentions just at the end of that first point, it's on page 268, at least in the big hard copy there, before his second point, the temptation itself. He says there, speaking of Jesus' temptation, he makes sort of an application before he gets his application. He says, at the end of 40 days, he was in hunger, sorely assaulted with faintness and hunger, as any other man at any time is for want of meat, for food. God's providence permitted it, that he might be more capable of Satan's temptations. For Satan fits his temptations to men's present case and condition. When Christ was hungry, he tempteth him to provide bread in such a way as the tempter doth prescribe. So he gives a little list here of ways in which the devil tempts Jesus, but also he comes to tempt us. He takes our present situation and uses that against us, is what he's saying. So he gives an example there. He says, when men are full, he tempteth them to be proud and forget God. When they are destitute, to distrust God. If he sees men covetous, he fits them with a wedge of gold, as he did Achan. If discontented and plotting the destruction of another, he findeth out occasions. When Judas had a mind to sell his master, he presently sendeth him a chapman. Thus he doth work upon our dispositions or our condition. Most upon our dispositions, but here only upon Christ's condition. So he gets to this later, but the point is to say that we do see an example of how the devil works. We're not Jesus. We're not there in the wilderness, of course. This is a particular redemptive event in our Lord's ministry. But the devil, the way he tempts Jesus, is no different than the way he tempted Adam, the way he tempts us, the Israelites. He's the same old serpent. And so when he sees our present condition, whether we're up or down, he uses that against us, and he brings temptation. Any questions or comments with that first point? Anything else that stood out to you that was interesting? That was his quickest, shortest point. His second point, which is the third point in our outline, the temptation itself. And when the tempter came to him, he said, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. So, again, he breaks it down. He gives us a couple of sub-points. There are two of them, and the first one has a couple of sub-points. Just helps us to understand and to see that visually on the outline there. So the temptation itself, the intimation, he says, of the devil's address, and the proposal of the temptation. So again, just before we look at that, any observations that you had about that second point, that maybe a phrase he used or interesting point he made that stuck out to you? So dealing with the temptation, then he asked the questions how the devil came to Jesus. Were they to be understood by way of vision or historically as things visibly acted and done? So was it just a vision that Jesus had, or did it actually happen? And he says that he's inclined to believe the latter, meaning that these are historical realities, things that actually happened. He gets there into some of the exegesis of the passage that he came to him. He says this language here importeth some local motion and accession of the tempter to Christ under a visible and external form and shape, just as afterwards we're told that the devil leaves him. So he comes to him and he leaves him. He takes him up on the pinnacle of the temple, of course. So forth. So all the language that's used here is language of real historical fact, real actual things that are happening. Real places, real situations, not just a vision. So it's real. And he mentioned that in the first sermon, if you remember, dealing with the temptation, whether or not his well, here in the first sermon, it says, the manner of the combat. It was not merely a phantasm that Christ was thus assaulted and used. No, he was tempted in reality, not in conceit and imagination only. So he's already dealt with this point. But to emphasize it, why would he focus so much again and emphasize again that he really was tempted? It wasn't just a vision. It wasn't, as he says, a phantasm, meaning it wasn't just sort of a spiritual experience. What's the importance of saying that this is a real, historical, actual, physical place and time that it actually happened? What's the importance of saying that, Stephen?
Well, in the first one, he talks about how it was part of his role to defeat Satan in that.
Mm-hmm.
He had to actually, if I remember correctly the exact term, he had to actually, there were two different roles. It wasn't just overcoming the temptation, it was also the I can't recall off the top of my head now, but there were two, there was also the experience of overcoming it, and it had to be a real experience.
Mm-hmm.
First, we overcome. If it was just a vision, then he really wouldn't have been tempted in the same way we are.
Okay.
Like it says in Hebrews.
Good. So it has to do really with two things he said earlier. It has to do with the fact that he comes in the fullness of times to reverse everything that Adam brought about upon the world. So he's second Adam. He mentioned that in that first sermon. So he comes as mediator. He comes as the Son of God. He comes as second Adam, as Redeemer. To step in a place of Adam and to withstand the temptations and to merit eternal life for his people. And then, of course, the benefit of that, the second thing, the importance of that, is that we ourselves, when we experience temptation, we can know that he also went through the same things. So it's not just that we have a Savior that sympathizes with us just in a figment of our imagination, but that I really have a real suffering and temptation. I know he did. And the Lord will bring me through in the same way. So there's always those two things. There's always justification and sanctification. There's always the work of Christ on our behalf. And there's always the benefits of Christ that are given to us. So the two great things that Christ has done for us, his objective work for us and the subjective aspect of that in which it works its way out in our life, those two things are always going on, and that we have to keep those two in front of us when we look at Jesus' life. So it really happened. And he says here, just describing this temptation, he says really, he describes it as a wonderful condescension of the Son of God. The fact that he places himself under the devil's temptation. It's a condescension. Just like he says, his crucifixion, his passion, his burial. So he here again, Manton's emphasizing that this is a part of his state of humiliation. It's a part of his undergoing the curse of God, his entire life, and undergoing that for us. He says, to men, the grievousness of Christ's temptations would be much lessened if he should think it only a piece of fantasy and imaginary rather than real. But he goes on to say, and if his temptations be lessened, so will his victory. So will our comfort. So, see, like once we pull away the historical reality of what happened, you have no foundation to have any comfort. Same thing with the resurrection. If it wasn't a real, literal, physical, bodily resurrection, then the end result is not merely just the fact that there's no such thing as the Christian faith, but our own subjective experience is lessened. There's nothing to fall back on. In short, such as was Christ journeying to the wilderness, such was his fast, such his temptation, all real, he says. So, have you guys read, seminary had a conference recently on Machen. Have you guys read his great work on Christianity and liberalism?
I'm reading it.
You're reading it, okay, good. So, am I allowed to... Paul, am I allowed to say that I like that book because I'm not OPC? That was Daryl Hart's big lecture, right? You can't read the book unless you're OPC. you know, he's dealing with Protestant liberalism, which, of course, was all social gospel, basically they denigrated and said the actual facts of redemption, they don't really matter. Because all that really matters is, you know, that he lives within my heart. So, you know, that book is amazing. It's really, it's so, obviously the context was written, but it's the same thing today. It's so true today. He has a lot of material in that book where he shows that the whole divorce that the Protestant liberals brought about between doctrine and life, between you know, the reality, what the Bible says and how I experience it. German liberals called it the Christ of history versus the Christ of faith. But he shows there's no such thing as that division. They go together. Without the historical facts, there is no subjective reality. There is no comfort. There's no gospel. So if you haven't read it, it's really a fascinating book. And gets to the heart of kind of what's going on here. So, let me see here. He asked the question. This is, again, that second point. I didn't bring my little paperback book, so I can't really tell you where it's at, but it's number two. He says, how is this access to Christ said to be after his fasting when in Luke 4:2 it is said, being 40 days tempted of the devil, and in those days he did eat nothing, and when they were ended, he afterward hungered. So how is it that the devil comes to him in such a way, such a time, and so forth? And he says here that some, he says, conceive that the devil tempted Christ all the 40 days. So, and he tempted him invisibly. He says, this is a probable opinion. But then he says, it may be answered, Luke's speech must be understood. Being 40 days in the wilderness, and in those days he did eat nothing, he was tempted. That is, those days being ended. There is, by a prolepsis, some little inversion of the order. So he's dealing with the exegesis of the passage, trying to show us that Luke and Matthew are harmonized, because it may sound like one says one thing and one says the other. So, you know, he's not only obviously preaching about Christ, and he's not only you know, talking about the benefits of that for us, but we see even in a sermon where he's dealing with Greek words, and he's trying to reconcile the gospel narratives, because people ask those kind of questions. You know, well, Matthew says it's after, and Luke sounds like he's being tempted the whole time, so what gives? So he gives his reconciliation there. And then the devil gives his proposal of temptation. So what was that? If God is the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. He says, where is the sin of this? Why is it sinful for Jesus, the Son of God, to turn stones into bread? Because after all, if he did it, he would be declaring by a miracle that he's the Son of God. What's so evil about that? He says, like miracles he did upon other occasions, is turning water into wine, multiplying the loaves, and so forth. What's so bad about turning stones into bread, after all? Okay, it's a good question. It's, you know, why is it a temptation? Why is that something that would have been a sinful thing? He says, notwithstanding all this fair appearance, so this, you know, these reasonable questions, yet this first assault, which is propounded by Satan, was very sore and grievous. And he gives a couple of reasons there why it was. I didn't list them in the outline. My apologies. But the first reason is this, because manifold sins are implied in it. And there are many temptations combined in this one assault. So if you're following along, there's four sort of subpoints to that. There are many sins that are implied in this one temptation. First, in that Christ, who was led by the Spirit into the wilderness to fast, and so to be tempted, must now break his fast and work a miracle at Satan's direction. So it's a sinful thing, because here's the Son of God following the devil's advice. Okay, so he breaks his fast on the devil's terms, not his own. Secondly, that Christ should doubt of that voice that he heard from heaven at his baptism, thou art my beloved Son, and the devil kind of, if thou be the Son of God. So he's just been baptized, he's come out of the water, the heavens were opened, the dove, the spirit like a dove, descending, and he hears the great voice, "Thou art my son," and so forth. So, the temptation is, if thou be the Son of God. So he questions, just like in the garden, right? The devil takes the actual words of God and just puts a question mark at the end of it. Right? Has God really said? It's an innocent question. Just want to make sure. Put a question mark at the end of that, and we'll see what happens. So, he says there at the end of that second reason, one little line, says, "Therefore, this is one of the sharpest arrows that could come out of Satan's bow." Because he's questioning not just the word of God, but he's trying to get the Lord, if it would be possible, but trying to get the Lord to question and to doubt that he was the Son of God. Third, it tendeth to weaken his confidence in the care and love of God's fatherly providence. For him to turn stones into bread is for him to create the means to survive as opposed to relying upon God. And he comes back to that later when he talks about man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds in the mouth of God. So that we need to rest upon God's means and God's provision, and trust that he'll bring it when we need it. And finally, he says, it tended to put him upon an action of vainglory by working a miracle before the devil to show his power, as all needless actions are but a vain ostentation. He didn't need to do this. The very fact that the devil comes to tempt him is an acknowledgement that he is the Son of God. He didn't need to do a miracle before the devil. The devil knew very well what he was capable of. He's the one that gave the devil permission in the story of Job. The devil came to the Son of God in heaven, Job 1, Job 2, the heavenly council, and the Son who said, you can go and you're permitted to do this much. And here's the devil now trying to turn the tables, but it's really a futile effort. So that's the first. So he says all these sins that are implied in it. The second reason why this was such a bad temptation, why it was a sinful one at that, to say, if I be the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread, because it was in itself a puzzling and perplexing proposal. If he did, he says, he might seem to be to doubt of the truth of the oracle by which he was declared the Son of God, or to distrust God's providence, or to give away to a vain ostentation of his own power. If he did not, he seemed to be wanting in not providing necessary food for his sustenance when it was in his power to do so. So, on the one hand, if he doesn't do the miracle, he's not providing what he needs to live. On the other hand, if he does the miracle, well, he's doubting the promise, right? That he is the Son of God. So, it's sort of it's a conundrum. Puts him on the thorns of a dilemma, we might say. He says, but all is to be done at God's direction, and as it becometh our obedience to him and respect to his glory. Satan and his instruments will be satisfied with no proofs of principles of faith, but such as he and they will prescribe, and which cannot be given without entrenching upon our obedience to God and those counsels which he hath wisely laid for his own glory. So basically, his point is to say that God is going to provide. God will provide the out. God will provide the reconciliation of the dilemma. God will work it out in his time and in his way. He says, if we will not accept the graces of faith as offered by God, so again, we need to trust that God will reconcile this struggle, but will interpose conditions of our own prescribing, we make a snare to ourselves. So we need to rest in God and let God figure it out, is what he's saying, and trust in God and his word. But also he says, there's another reason why this was such a sinful proposal was that this temptation was cunning and plausible. So like the devil slithers into the garden, the most cunning of all the beasts of the field, It seemed only to tend to Christ's good. Why is it doesn't seem so bad? He's trying to help him out, after all. He wants to help him have some food. He's hungry. He's been there for 40 days. He's starving literally to death. It seemed only to tend to Christ's good. His refection when hungry, and his honor and glory, that this might be a full demonstration of his being the Son of God. So it's a crafty, deceitful temptation. That's why it's also one that is so wicked and bad. All right. Any comments about that? Yeah, Stephen?
The whole thing, the whole part about sacred instruments to be satisfied with the fruits of the principle of faith. What is that? And then it continues. What does that say about kind of the utility or the profitability of like apologetics or debating with atheists or other things of that nature? I mean, are you debating with the atheist to convince the atheist or to convince the crowd? Or I mean, kind of would seem to speak against kind of a grand apologetic convincing people of proofs of the existence of God type things.
Yeah, I mean, sure. On the one hand, of course. I mean, it's the people themselves, right? That we are in that situation. We're trying to prove God's existence or Christ's resurrection, and whatnot. It's the people themselves that we're arguing for, their souls. We know behind, of course, the devil, and he knows the truth, but he's working in their hearts. We don't want to say, well, the devil, he doesn't. He doesn't, follow this proof and so these arguments, and those that would seem to be his people don't as well, and therefore we shouldn't do anything, because God does use the means of people, and God does, our arguments, our proofs and so forth that we can come up with, they themselves don't convince anyone, convert anybody. The Spirit does that, but yet the Spirit uses the word. He uses our defending the faith, as 1 Peter 3 talks about. He even uses our good works and so forth to cause people to glorify God. So, we want to, on the one hand, say that God alone is the one who converts. He alone is sovereign. But at the same time, in his own providential arrangement, he's humbled himself in that sense to use us. And our abilities and so forth. I mean, he uses the mind, he uses the will, he uses the affections, all the faculties that we have, as well as those that we're arguing with, debating with, to, from our vantage point, to bring them into his kingdom. So, okay, his third point of the sermon. Let's see if we can get through here a little quicker, but His third point is the answer that Jesus gives. But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." So, of course, he mentions here that this is from Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. And he says, "This answer is not given for the tempter's sake, but ours, that we may know how to answer in like cases and repel such kind of temptations." So, Jesus is here. What he's saying is that this temptation, it's not, obviously, the reputations are not for the devil, but that Jesus is working here for our redemption, that he's doing this for us. And even to the effect that we can learn from his temptation the exact same sorts of temptations, and how we ourselves can use the word, and how we ourselves can see the temptation coming and repel it, and so forth. Christ's answer then is for us, for our benefit. And then Manton describes here, what does it mean here that that man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God, and he gives her a couple of options that, what does that word mean? What's the word that man lives by and should live by? He says, "Some take word for the word of precept and expound it thus. If you be faithful to your duty, God will provide for you. And he gives a couple of examples from Scripture and so forth. He says, some take the word for the word of promise, which indeed is the livelihood of the saints. So the word of God is filled with promise and rejoices our hearts. And so forth, says God's people in a time of want can make a feast to themselves out of the promises. And when seemingly starved in the creature, fetch not only peace and grace and righteousness, but food and raiment out of the covenant. So some say that the word that we live by is the precepts, the laws of God. Some say it's the words of promise. Gospel, really. He says, rather, I think it is taken for his providential word or commanded blessing. For as God made all things by his word, so, quote, he upholdeth all things by the word of his power. So what Manson's point is that Jesus, Moses and Jesus, they're not saying, oh, well, it's these certain parts of the Bible that man lives by. But it's the word that we live by is the word of God's own providential, as he says, sustaining of all things. He says, as the word of creation made all things, so the word of providence sustaineth all things. So the point is, again, it's not like a piecemeal part of the Bible here and a favorite verse there and our life verse here and, our daily bread there. It's the very powerful, creative Word of God that also is the same powerful God, Word of God that sustains everything. We live by His providence. And His Word is merely the means by which we are sustained and we're upheld. So He says, the Word is spoken of Psalm 107:20. He sent His Word and His Word healed them and delivered them from all their destructions. It is dictum factum with God. If He speak but the word, it is all done. So when God speaks, it's accomplished. It's a fact. It's done. So that's the end of, as he calls it, the history of the first temptation. That's the end of his sort of exposition of the passage. So he gives here his observations. Any comments about that before we move on? Sorry. Want to get through it a little quicker. Couple of observations, uses, application. What is this? What's the benefit of this for us? What do we learn from this? First of all, we learn this, that God may leave his children and servants to great straits. For Christ himself was sorely hungered. So God suffereth his people to hunger in the wilderness before he gave them manna. So we learn here, because of course the servant is not greater than his master. If Jesus was left to what he calls great straits, temptations and difficult circumstances, God also does and can leave us in his providence, in his goodness, for his own purposes, of course. He leaves us even to situations that we don't fully understand, we don't desire, we wouldn't wish upon others, but God leaves us to those situations, obviously for our good. Secondly, the devil maketh an advantage of our necessities. What does that mean? It means that the devil uses the things that we need, the things of our ordinary life, the things that we know from the word and so forth. He uses these to tempt us. Either he tempteth us to unlawful means to satisfy our hunger, so he did to Christ, who was to be governed by the Spirit, and so forth. So we need food to survive. And so the devil, one of his temptations is to cause us, to tempt us to use unlawful means. We might, obviously Jesus, the unlawful means was to create out of stones bread. But what's a temptation the devil can use for us in an unlawful way to provide for ourselves? So we need all sorts of stuff to survive in an ordinary, to live ordinary human life. Steal, okay? Cheat, lie, connive, white lies, bend the truth a little bit, fudging your taxes here, fudging never there. I mean, the list is endless. We have all kinds of ordinary necessities in life, and the devil wants to use the fact that we need those things, and he wants to get us to get those things by unlawful means, ways that God hasn't prescribed, as well as ways that God has forbidden for us as his children. He says also, dealing with that point, the devil maketh an advantage of our necessities. He says that he does this to question our adoption, as he did the filiation of Christ, the sonship of Christ, if thou be the Son of God. He says, certainly, whatever moveth us to question our interest in God's fatherly love, bear affliction should not. For to be without affliction,